Good morning, everyone. Welcome to our services. This morning's lesson is the final lesson in the series on the minor prophets. And I mentioned when I began the series that couldn't speak from experience with this congregation, but I know a lot of congregations don't spend a lot of time in the minor prophets. And we have been blessed here, not only that we've been going over these lessons, but also studying that in our Wednesday night Bible study. There's a lot of material, that even in the time that we've spent, we can't do justice to all what has what all has transpired during those study of those books. But I hope that it has been helpful for you. I hope you've been encouraged by the messages. And so as we approach this lesson, we'll study the last and final book on this book of Malachi. Peggy clarified earlier, and she said, we're not done with the class studies, just with the sermons, right? Now, I'm finishing my series, but we're continuing our studies on Wednesday night. So by all means, if you have not studied these books, or even if you have, we encourage you to be there on Wednesday nights and study as we go through those. So as we look at Malachi, we find a pattern here that is similar, at least in some of the minor prophets, and that is that we know very little about Malachi himself. In the previous book that we looked at, in Zechariah, we have the longest genealogy and the most information given about Zechariah than any of the other minor prophets. But with Malachi, we know almost nothing about him personally. What we do know, we are not given a lineage about who his ancestors were. We're not given any information about his descendants or his things. Usually there's at least Malachi, the son of this person. That's not even mentioned. His father isn't even mentioned. But when you look at the name Malachi, and that is not Malachi, Jim, that's Malachi. So when we look at that word, Malachi, it only appears one time. And that's unusual as well. If you remember when we were going back, I believe it was also with Zechariah, it's dozens of times in the scripture. And there's, I think they said there's 132 different Zechariahs mentioned throughout the Bible, only one Malachi. And that stands out as far as Malachi does. Now, the only thing that we can say about Malachi, and this is not something that we can point to absolutely, Jewish tradition suggested he was a member of what's called the Great Synagogue. It was an assembly of priests and prophets and individuals who, after the Restoration, helped to gather together the Old Testament books, began to translate them, began to bring them into a thing, and we have them to thank for much of the work that is done as far as the gathering together of the Old Testament canon. Now, the next thing we'll notice here is we want to look at the timeline of the book of Malachi. I'm going to just generally point, we know that in 586 Nebuchadnezzar conquered Judah, and for 70 years, while Cyrus was became the king of Persia, and then decreed for the people that the temple construction began. All of these things happened before temple was completed. We read about the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah in the back, basically telling them, get busy and rebuild the temple. Get busy and rebuild the walls. But here's the thing that you may not realize. Between the time of Zechariah, the previous prophet, and Malachi is almost a century. 95 years gap between those two timelines. And during that time, a couple of things have happened. Number one of the things that happened is Ezra who was serving as the governor, is recalled back, or his time expired, and he returns to Persia and spends some time there. While he's away, as you recall from studying the book, the people got out of control. They started intermarrying with the people and the nations around them. They started worshiping on high places. They started worshiping, committing idolatry. All of the things that God had cast them out for, these people who restored the land started up again. Not only that, but the people began to look at how the nation was not prospering. It was floundering at best. And they were getting upset because they thought, God isn't blessing us. And that just gave them more of an excuse for them to go out and honor other gods. But Malachi uses the Persian term, Pekah, which is the Persian term for governor. That's the title that Ezra had. And both Haggai and Zechariah use that term. And so that points us to the idea of it's in this general period of time. We go on a little bit further and we'll see that Malachi's prophecy was inspired by the same issues that should be Ezra, that Ezra faced, not Nehemiah. The things that Ezra comes back and he finds the people doing, those are the things that he's upset about. And for as a result of that, it's believed that Malachi prophesied roughly in and around the time that Nehemiah was recalled to Persia. Nearly a century after the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah. Now, this is the outline of the book of Malachi. It's one of the shorter of the minor prophets. And there's essentially, as far as sections, there's three parts to it. The first part, verses 1 through 5, talks about the privilege of the nation. And primarily what that privilege is that God still loves the nation. We can't help when we read these passages of Scripture and we see how time after time after time, God has to send prophets to say, hey, you're not following my word. You're honoring other gods. You need to stop that. You need to reform. And then the people reform. And this happens over and over and over. We get to think, doesn't God eventually tire of this? Well, he does, in fact. But at this point, he's still telling them, I love you. And they need to grip that. Then the biggest part of the book, the biggest section of the book, comes next. And that is where this dialogue takes place. And we'll talk about that a little bit in the next point. But there's a dialogue between God and his people. And he begins to describe the sins that the priests were doing, the sins that the people were doing. And then it ends with the promises of the nation. He promises them that they would be remembered, the faithful would be remembered in his book of remembrance. He promises them that the Christ or the Messiah is going to come. And he promises them that he is going to send them Elijah before that day. These are all sections and outlines of the book. Now, I mentioned a dialogue. Earlier we've studied about Habakkuk, and we're currently studying that on Wednesday night. And one of the things that we talked about is there is this prophetic dialogue going on. It's a little bit different in Malachi than Habakkuk. Habakkuk is offering these complaints as part of his prophesying, and then he waits for God's reply. And so it's a dialogue between Habakkuk and the Lord. But in this particular passage, it's not the prophet, although he's writing these things and prophesying, but it's presented as the Lord speaking to his people, the Lord speaking to Israel. And the Lord rebukes the people and the priests for what they're doing. He does that by generally asking questions. And each time, they deny it with an inquisitive deflection. Now, basically what that means is they try and, oh, we're not doing that. But instead of just making the statement, we haven't done that, they say, what have we done? And it reminds you a lot of times of a toddler or a teenager that you ask a question and they don't want to give a direct answer. So they ask a question back to try and deny what's going on. And parents know better than that. So does God. And so he replies to them right after that with a sharp reply. All right, so the questions that are laid out here, there's six questions that God asks as he goes through these and the people reply. The first question is, he says, I have loved you. And the people responded to that by saying, how have you loved us? And then the Lord says, you have despised my name. And they said, what? How have we despised your name? And then he says, why do we deal treacherously with one another? And of course, they're like, "What? I don't understand what you're talking about. Just full on denial. He says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. And finally, the last conversation is, your words have been harsh against me. So these are the dialogues that we'll look at as we go through the chapter. So the first thing we'll look at is the question is, I have loved you. In Malachi chapter 1 and verses 1, if you would turn there, we'll go through these. We don't have time to read through all of these just simply because that alone would take up the lesson, even though it is a small book. But as we go through these, there'll be a few places that we'll want to turn to. So make sure you mark that mark that with your bookmark, which I didn't do. And we'll turn back to that frequently. All right, so Malachi chapter 1, we read the burden of the word of the Lord by Malachi. We saw that word burden a couple other places. Jeremiah uses it, and Malachi uses it, and one of the other prophets uses it. And basically, the burden is he's talking about punishment coming upon Israel or Judah. In this case, since Israel was not restored as a nation following the Assyrian captivity, now Israel and Judah are being used interchangeably, even though it's primarily speaking about the southern kingdom. But he says in verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Now this is a passage that a lot of people look at. I've seen denominational preachers turn to this passage, and they look at this and they really turn it on its head. What is being said here isn't that God hates it. Sometimes in Jewish speaking, the word hate just simply means to prefer less. And that's basically what he's saying here. He's talking about the two nations, the nation of Judah and the nation of Edom. And Edom was destroyed in accordance with two of the minor prophets. Edom was destroyed. But Judah, although it was taken away, was restored. And he says, this is the way, this is the evidence of my love for Judah as opposed to Edom. Edom was destroyed and they were not built back up. But Judah I have brought back out of captivity. So he's saying, this is how I've loved you. I brought you back. And they're like, huh? How? How have you shown us your love? And then he says, even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places, thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people whom the Lord will have people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. So Edom, the Edomites, the descendants of Jacob, the descendants of Esau, I should say, were saying, don't worry about it. We're going to rebuild. And God says, no, you're not. No, you're not. But this is how he had shown his love to Jacob. He had brought the people of Israel back out of captivity. He was allowing them to rebuild. And they would rebuild, but not so with Edom. But again, the people are saying, how have you loved us? And this is his reply. So this is the format we see through these. The Lord makes a statement, I have loved you. And the people say, what? How have you loved us? And then the Lord comes back with his reply. So that's the first conversation. The second conversation is, you have despised my name. So again, in verses 6 through 9, the Lord says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? Now notice in this particular passage, he's not speaking to all of the people. This is directed at the priests. And he's saying, you are the ones who are supposed to be honoring my name. You are the ones who are supposed to be glorifying me. You are the ones that's supposed to be setting an example. And instead, you have despised my name. And again, they answer the same way as we saw in the previous question. What are you talking about? In what way have we despised your name? And he says, you offer defiled food on my altar. The table, you offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? When you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? All right, so this is what's going on. Under the law, they could not offer a sacrifice that had any defect in it. If it was lame, if it had a malformation, anything like that, these were not acceptable sacrifices. And the purpose of that was to show reverence for God. If you give God things you don't want, what kind of a sacrifice is that? And so that was the commandment under the law. But the priests had been violating that. They had been accepting and offering these things that had been lame. They had been doing these things and then went on to say that the table of the Lord is contemptible. Remember, their idea is the Lord is not blessing the nation. What good does it do to worship the Lord? His table, his offering, that's contemptible. And if the priests are acting that way, how do you think that works down to the people? The people end up saying, yeah, that makes sense. I guess the Lord Jehovah is not answering our prayers. The Lord Jehovah is not attentive to our prayers. And so I guess we should look elsewhere. And of course, that is exactly what the people did. He says, you offer defiled food on my altar. In what way have we defiled? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. In 1 Corinthians 11, if you want to turn over there, again, you might want to leave a bookmark in Malachi, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul is talking about one of the responsibilities we have in worship today. Beginning in verse 7, he says, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, as we look at this, we understand the difference between the law of Moses and the law of the gospel of Christ. The law of Moses directed and required a number of different sacrifices. Individuals had to take animals. They had to take grain. They had to take all sorts of things and offer these sacrifices to the people. That's not the case under the gospel of Christ. We are the sacrifices. Our lives are the sacrifice. But what we are told to do in our worship, one of the things, is to remember Christ. And we're told how to remember him. We're not told to remember him by having an annual celebration of his birth. We're not told to have an annual celebration of his death. We're told to have a weekly celebration of his death. We're told what to do. The people in Corinth weren't doing that. Not only were they not doing that, but in the offering, in this thing, it became just a common meal. Or maybe a feast, you might think about it. They weren't remembering Christ. They were just getting together, having a meal, and even then were being rude as they went through these various things. And they had to be rebuked about this. Malachi is saying, you're offering corrupt sacrifices for me, and that's not acceptable. We have to remember that under Christ, we have responsibilities. And as you look a little bit further down there, especially verses 25 through 28, Paul says there are consequences for not celebrating the Lord in the manner that we should. Beginning in verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, in the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. The New King James updated the language in that. The King James used to say, whoever takes this unworthily. And that created some confusion in some people's mind because they thought, well, if I'm a sinner, or in some cases people would say, I'm sinning and I'm not ready to repent of that, I'm unworthy, I can't take the Lord's Supper. But that's not what Paul is saying here. Paul, certainly if we're committing sin, we need to repent of that. But what Paul is saying is, you're taking this memorial, but you're not remembering Christ. You're eating this food, and you're not remembering what Jesus went through. That's not the Lord's Supper. That's something altogether different. And he said, if you do this in an unworthy manner, then you drink judgment. You eat and drink judgment on yourselves. Worship is something that God has prescribed for us to do, and we need to realize that's a serious thing. That's a serious business, and as a result, we need to look and see what is expected of us, what is required of us, and we need to make sure that we do that. So go back now to Malachi. We go to the next point, and the next conversation is, why do we deal treacherously with one another? This starts in verse 10. Of Malachi chapter 2. Why, he says, have we not all one Father? Has not God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Now, as we look at this, we know very well from our other studies that the Lord has rebuked Judah numerous times for violating his covenant. But he extends that in this particular passage, and he talks about another covenant, a covenant that some, not all of us, have entered into, and that is the covenant of marriage. He goes on and he says, this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with, starting there. This is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But he did not make them, did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. In studying Ezra and studying the history of this time, one of the things we realized was individuals were marrying foreign women. Not only that, but they were divorcing the wives that they had been married in order to marry foreign women. These things were reprehensible to God. They weren't supposed to marry the foreigners, and they really weren't supposed to be divorcing their wives for just any cause. That was an issue that the Jewish people struggled with for centuries, about that question. What right do we have to divorce? And it's clear that Malachi said, what you're doing right now, the divorcing you're doing, the way that you're behaving is unacceptable. And so he rebukes them because of that. They were, first of all, they were offering reluctant sacrifices, and then they were divorcing the wives of their youth. Malachi calls this violence. It's difficult for us to understand in our society, in our culture, especially in the last 100 years. But in ancient times, if you were a woman and your husband divorced you, you had very few options. You typically didn't go out and start businesses. You didn't typically go out and start other households. You didn't live by yourself because there wasn't many means that you could do that. And it was a terrible thing when you divorced their wife because you made them destitute, essentially, and often with their children. And these were the things that was upsetting to God. God never gave the writings of divorcement as a convenience. He gave the writings of divorce really to protect the woman and the woman's children. But when we look at this, we see that in Matthew chapter 19, when Jesus addresses this issue, the Jews ask that question: can we divorce for whatever reason we want? And Jesus' answer is no. Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. We read, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?'" Now, there were a couple of opinions among the Jewish people about the appropriateness of divorce. And it was based upon the saying that if you divorce a woman, give her the certificate of divorce. Some of the Jews thought you aren't supposed to divorce for any reason. And then others thought, well, you can divorce for fornication because that's an uncleanness. And then finally, the third opinion was, you know what, you can divorce for anything that you look at that you think is unacceptable. And so you've heard the expression, burning of a dish. If a woman is cooking and she burns the dish, some of the Jews felt, well, that's good enough reason to get rid of. That is an excuse you can use to get rid of her. And these were some of the things that they were asking Jesus about. Can we divorce for just any reason? The Jewish Pharisees loved to come to Jesus and ask him questions that they had struggled with for centuries, and Jesus always went straight to the point and resolved the issue. And what does he say? He says, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" By the way, that's a question that has been resolved, isn't it? There's a lot of people wondering about that today. How many sexes are there? How many sexes are there? There's two, because God made them male and female. And then he says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer one flesh." I'm sorry, "they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder." We look at this passage, Jesus is describing the rule. And he's saying marriage is a perennial covenant. It's supposed to last to life, throughout life. But earlier in Matthew chapter 5, he'd explained the one exception for that, the one cause for the divorce, and that is if the spouse has committed fornication. Then the husband, then the other spouse can put that person away. That's God's design. That's the way God wants it, and that's not what Israel had been doing. They, on the other hand, had been divorcing for just any cause. Well, you know what? It's Tuesday. I want another wife, and so it's time to get rid of this one. What kind of respect does that show for your spouse? What kind of respect does that show for your covenant? What kind of respect does that show for God? Because remember, God has witnessed that covenant. And so we need to recognize that we cannot act in that same manner. The next question that is asked is, or next statement that prompts the conversation is, you have wearied me with your words. Again, back in Malachi chapter 2, starting in verse 17, we read, you have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied you? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Now, if you notice here, this goes on into the next chapter. But basically, this is the people of Israel, God's people, looking at him. They're looking at his laws, and they're saying, you know, God isn't just. God isn't fair. Ezekiel dealt with the same issue. There were people who were saying, the parents eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. And basically what some were saying was, hey, we can do whatever we want. Let the children worry about it. And on the other hand, the children are saying, why are we punished? Why are we receiving the consequences of what our parents have done? And they're saying, God, this isn't fair. This isn't just. Well, here they're pointing to God. And they're saying, you're not just. The people who are evil, you take glory in. And of course, this is being corrected. God responds in this manner. In chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, he says, I'm going to send someone to straighten this out. And there's an important point here that a lot of people don't realize, a lot of people don't understand about the work of John the Baptist. One of the responsibilities about John the Baptist was to prepare Israel for the coming of the Messiah. We know his ministry was probably just a matter of 6 months to a year long, that John the Baptist. And his responsibility was to go out and tell everybody, you are sinners. You are violating God's law, and you need to repent because the Messiah is coming. He was making the path straight. He was preparing the way for the coming of the Christ. And the Lord said, this is what I'm going to do. He said, I am going to send him to come and in order to straighten you out. And then remember also Isaiah chapter 5 in verse 20. What God is pointing out to Israel is, no, you have things backwards. My law is just. It's your commentary. It's your opinions that are unjust because you think that you should live without consequence. But he tells him, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming. So this is a prophecy of the coming of Christ and the coming of John the Baptist before that. The next thing that he addresses is the idea of tithes and offerings. In chapter 3, beginning verse 6, the Lord says, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances, and you have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you. But you said, in what way shall we return? I'm getting backwards there. I had the wrong scriptures up there. 3, starting in verse 7. Yet from the days your fathers have gone astray from my ordinances, you have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you. Give me 1 second here. In verse 8, he begins addressing this. He's asked the question, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? Once again, we see that statement by God, you've robbed me. And the people reply, what are you talking about? We haven't done anything. And so God has to direct them. He says, in tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessings that there will not be room enough to receive it. Now, here was the circumstances. Israel was doing this, and we can see that again as we go back in the history. The priests were supposed to be supported by the offerings of the people of Israel. They were given food as part of the offering of sacrifices. They were given places to live. They were given animals. They were supported by Israel. But when the people came back, they weren't doing what they were supposed to. And when Ezra returns after his time in Persia, when he returns, what he finds is the priests are having to go out and work. They can't offer the sacrifices. They can't do the things that they're supposed to be doing because the people weren't supporting them the way they were supposed to. They had been neglecting the tithes and the offerings that helped support the Levites. And because of that, God says, this is part of the reason that you're suffering. Change that attitude. Put the Lord first and see if, in fact, I will not bless you. Return to me. Return to me, he says, because you have robbed me. And then he talks about this. Now, under the law, there were requirements of tithes. They had to give a tenth of everything and the first fruits of everything. They had to do that, and they had to bring that to the temple. But the people didn't always do that. Now, it's important for us to understand that tithes and offerings are a thing of the old law. We're not required to give a tenth of what it is, nor are we restricted to give a tenth of what we give. And that's the way a lot of people kind of looked at tithing and giving. The Jews were required to give a tenth of everything that they possessed. That requirement is not repeated in the New Testament. But at the same time, the Jews weren't restricted to 10%. That was the minimum that they were required to give. They could give as much as they wanted by free will offerings and do that. And some, just like today, some give much more than that, and some do not. Under the law, under the gospel, I should say, the tithe has been removed. So what is the standard by which we should give? If you turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, the Apostle Paul explains what that is. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, Paul says this. He says, I say he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now what Paul is saying in this passage is that your heart has to be right. I've heard preachers and brethren make the statement, give until it hurts. But that's really not a very good standard. And the reason that's not a good standard, because a miserly person hurts as soon as he starts giving. Doesn't matter how much he gives, it hurts. But Paul explains here that the measure of giving should be, as we have purposed in our heart, it ought to be cheerful and it ought to be measured. What that means is God hasn't said, you have to give this 10%. Why is this this method better? Well, under the law, a poor person had to give a tenth of what they earned. And that 10% for a poorer person was difficult. It was hard. A rich person gave 10%, no difficulty with that. And so there was, you might say, an imbalance as we look at that. I caution people sometimes because I had a friend of ours in Bedford that frequently did a sermon, and basically what he would try and say is Christians need to give at least 30%. I'm not saying that. I want you to understand that. But he would teach that was the requirement under the gospel. You need to give at least 30% and then more beyond that. Show me that in the scripture. You can't. You can't show that. What the scriptures teach is we must give as we're prospered. We must give in a cheerful manner, and we ought to give if we love God. We ought to give in a bountiful way because He has blessed us bountifully as well. And so that's what we need to recognize and take away from this passage in Malachi is if we cheat God, then we should not expect abundant blessings from Him. And again, I'm not, just to clarify, I'm not saying anybody should give 10%. I'm not saying anybody should give 30%. We should give as we're prospered. We should give bountifully, and we should give cheerfully. Those are the requirements under the gospel of Christ. Now, when you look at this, another dialogue comes up, and that is, your words have been harsh against me. Chapter 3, verses 13 through 15 of the book of Malachi. The people have spoken harshly against God. We already have seen that their attitude towards Him was harsh. They thought, He isn't blessing us. He doesn't love us. They thought, He is not watching over us. And He is unjust. And this is why the Lord is addressing this through Malachi. He says, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept His ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? Now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. This is the attitude underlying all of this. Paul addressed this in 1 Corinthians 9 as well. I'm not going to go back there. But he talked about how the people in Macedonia had given bountifully in their own deep poverty. He said, and the reason they did this was they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us. That's what makes giving easy. If we look at our life and we say, I am yours, Lord, and everything that I have is yours, then it's not a difficult thing to give bountifully to the Lord. But these individuals looked around and they're saying, oh, we're suffering here, and the nation is not prospering, and it's not doing us any good to serve the Lord. And the Lord says, I remember you, and I know you. He says, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. What he's saying here is that the faithful I will bless, and the wicked I will not. And while right now things may seem out of balance for you, be assured that I am going to bring an equity, a balance to this. And that leads in to the final chapter, the great day of God. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. He's saying there is judgment coming. Justice will be served. And while there are times where things don't seem fair, things don't seem right, it might be our judgment. But more importantly, God is going to make sure that these things are done. It is not vain to serve God. God is just, and Israel was unjust. Now, very briefly, I want to just talk about the great day of the Lord that's mentioned here. We've talked about this as we've gone through the minor prophets. Six of the minor prophets use that specific phrase, the day of the Lord, or the great day of the Lord. Joel used it in chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. Amos uses it in chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. Obadiah uses it in chapter 1, in verse 15. Zephaniah uses it a total of six times. Chapter 1, verse 7, 8, 14, and 18. In chapter 2, in verses 2 and 3. Zechariah used it once in chapter 14, verse 1, and Malachi uses it here in chapter 4 and verse 5. Others refer to a day of the Lord. But the important thing to understand as we look at this, these do not refer to a single event. Some of these were judgment on Edom. Some of these were judgment on Israel. Some of these were judgment on Judah. Some were judgment upon Egypt and upon Babylon. And so when we look at this, we need to be careful that we don't run all of these together. That's one of the problems that premillennialists are doing today. Everywhere they see the day of the Lord, they throw it into an envelope and it's all talking about the same thing, and it isn't. And we only confuse ourselves. Somebody asked, well, are these typical of the final judgment? I think it's fair to say yes. All of these imageries are pointing to the fact that someday everything is going to be taken care of. This earth, this life, this existence is going to come to an end, and we need to be prepared for it. So that brings us to the end of the studies about the minor prophets, but it also brings to an end the Old Testament. Now, a few notes here. The Old Covenant didn't stop going into effect when Malachi finished his writing. There was still another 400 years before Christ. And in fact, Jesus' teaching pointed towards the coming kingdom. All during the Gospels, the law of Moses is still in effect. And in fact, even in the book of Acts, many of the Jews and even some the apostles in some ways were maintaining and keeping the law. But while we recognize that its power ended at the cross, the law was nailed to the cross, its, I guess you'd say, vestiges continued for a short time. The covenant did not begin factually until the day of Pentecost, when the gospel was preached and when the door of faith was opened to the Jewish people. But the Old Testament ends on a note, a frightening note, and that is, lest I strike the earth with a curse. Let's read that, Malachi chapter 4 and verse, I'll start in verse 5. He says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their father, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. That's the way the Old Testament, the old writings end. The New Testament, under the gospel of Christ, ends with a much more positive note. In Revelation chapter 22 and 21, John says that the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the Old Law ends with the warning of a curse. The New Covenant ends with the grace of Christ. And so we are blessed in that. As we look at that, there's a lot of lessons that we can learn from the book of Malachi. There's many lessons we can learn throughout the prophets. But the most prominent one is God expects us to obey him. And it doesn't matter if we're Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter if we're an Edomite or a Roman. It doesn't matter if we're Americans or what we are. All men are subject to the gospel of Christ, and all men need to be obedient to his will. If you have not been baptized in Christ, you are not obedient to God's will. He has commanded that we hear the gospel and we repent of it. He has commanded that we confess. I'm sorry, let me clarify that. We hear the gospel and we believe it and we repent of our sins, not of the gospel. And then we have to be confess Christ and be baptized. We talked about that in our morning class this morning. There is a process here, and those steps are required by each and every one. You can say you love God, but if you're not doing what he says, you don't love him the way he wants to be loved. And so we urge you, if you've not obeyed the gospel, if you've not been baptized into Christ, we urge you to do that as soon as you can, this morning, if possible. If you are a child of God and you know that you've not been living as you should, then we urge you to repent of your sins as well. confess those to the Lord, pray for forgiveness, and we'll pray with you and for you. If you're subject to the invitation, please come to the front while together we stand and sing.